As you know, we've been going through the book of Mark for the last year and a half. We've been going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And this morning we come to the climax of the book of Mark. Perhaps one of the most important and yet overlooked passages in all of Scripture. And I'd like to begin with this question. Have you ever been falsely accused? In other words, have you ever been lied about? Well, I know I have, and of course, it's difficult to endure. Generally, being falsely accused is to be lied about for the purpose of harming you. And of course, we don't like to be harmed. When we're falsely accused, there is a sense of indignation that often motivates us to set the record straight. All of this is to say that Jesus understands. He was falsely accused. He was lied about. So how did he respond? Well, he stood patiently and let them rage on. And when he had the opportunity, he simply told the truth. He told the truth about himself. And because he told the truth about himself, we know who he is. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And because he is the Son of God, he deserves our complete devotion. He deserves our obedience. He deserves our service. And that's why we come to church. We come to church to give him our devotion through worship. We also come to learn about his commands so that we can obey him. We also come to be equipped to serve him wherever he sends us. And so it's my prayer that as we hear the word of God today, we will grow in our devotion, we will grow in our obedience, and we'll grow in our service to him. And so we're going to pick up where we left off last week in the Gospel of Mark. But before we begin, I'd like to open in prayer. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we look to you as the living God, the God who is here, the God who speaks. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and that you would speak to us through your word this morning. And we pray that as a result of hearing you speak, that we would be strengthened, that we'd be encouraged, and we would be better prepared to face the days and weeks ahead. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So before we look at the passage, I just kind of want to put it in context. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has been betrayed and arrested. Now they're leading him away and taking him back to Jerusalem. So if you would open your Bibles now to Mark chapter 14, we're going to begin with verse 53. Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 53, and you'll find this on page 913 in the rack Bible in front of you. Page 913, Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 53. Now, please just follow along as I read it. Mark 14, verse 53 says, "They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself by the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Now let's take a look at verse 53. It says they led Jesus away. Remember, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. And so they lead him away into the city of Jerusalem, to the home of the high priest. So imagine this. As we talked about last week, the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews, recruited help from the Romans. And the Romans provided a Roman cohort to arrest Jesus. And we talked about last week, a Roman cohort would have been about 500 armed Roman soldiers. So this cohort teamed up with the temple police, guided by Judas, who took them to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Judas identified Jesus so that they could grab him. And they did grab him. Now that they have Jesus in chains, there is this procession back to the city. The soldiers most likely are marching back in formation with Jesus completely surrounded by these soldiers so as to defend off any attackers. As they return to Jerusalem and march through the streets of Jerusalem, again, there's a commotion in the city as these soldiers march through the streets. People are running to their windows. People are running up to their roofs to see and watch. And as the people of Jerusalem are watching these Roman soldiers return, it is obvious the Romans got their man, as they most often do. The people of Jerusalem have no idea that Jesus of Nazareth is the captive. They assume that the Romans have captured a notorious criminal. The soldiers most likely escort Jesus to the home of the high priest and then return to the fortress of Antonia, which is inside Jerusalem. And now at the home of the high priest, verse 53 says, that all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes have gathered. It is this group of chief priests, scribes, and elders that make up the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body of the Jews. So they've called together this kind of emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin. Then verse 54 gives us an interesting tidbit of information. Peter followed Jesus and the soldiers from a distance, and he's now sitting with the temple police, warming himself by the fire. The Gospel of John tells us that Peter didn't just walk into the courtyard. It was actually John who knew the high priest and who was allowed into the courtyard first. Then it was John who went to the gate, spoke to the doorkeeper, and brought Peter in. So it is both Peter and John who are in the courtyard of the high priest, and this is most likely where this trial is taking place. You know, the high priest Caiaphas didn't have it in his living room. He had it out in this open area. And as we saw last week when Jesus was arrested, all the disciples panicked and ran for their lives. And evidently when Peter and John realized that their life was not in danger, at least for that moment, they wanted to follow Jesus and see what would happen to him. They each followed at a distance. John must have been ahead of Peter because he got there first and was already in the courtyard of the high priest when Peter arrived. And then John went and had him brought in. I think it's important to note that although both Peter and John had both deserted Jesus and had run for their lives, that here they are in the courtyard of the high priest. They're both really at high risk because they could be recognized and apprehended themselves. And so we see that they're still committed to keep their word not to forsake Jesus, which they made, as we read back in verse 31 a few weeks ago. So both Peter and John are in the courtyard. They can hear and possibly watch what's going on. Peter and John had seen Jesus face his enemies before. He had always stopped them with his wisdom and knowledge. He had always befuddled them, rebuked them, embarrassed them, and escaped their traps. They considered Jesus, the disciples considered Jesus, invincible. And I'm just guessing that they're looking forward to seeing what Jesus is going to do. That they expect him to just trounce them again. But this was different. This was not in broad daylight so that everyone could see the schemes of the religious leaders. This was in the middle of the night. This was being done in secret. Here they could put their plans into action without the interference of the crowds. It was, by the way, an illegal meeting. According to their own rules, the Sanhedrin could not make final judgments at night. Nor was it to do so outside the sacred chambers of the temple. That's where they usually met, in the chambers of the temple. Nor was it allowed by the Sanhedrin to declare a capital offense during the time of the Passover. And it was the time of the Passover. You may remember that it was originally their plan not to arrest Jesus until after the Passover. But Judas changed everything. They saw their opportunity and they went for it. And now that they have Jesus in their hands, they know they need to get rid of him while they can. And so now the trial begins as Jesus is before the Sanhedrin. Now in the back of your bulletin, you have an outline for this passage, and we're going to follow that outline. And I'd like for you to look at verse 55. It says, "Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death." So to state the obvious, this was not what you would call today as a fair trial. But the ruling body of the Sanhedrin considered it fair, and because they were in power, and when people are in power, they consider it fair to accomplish their plans. And 55 is a key verse. And in verse 55, we find the purpose of the meeting. It's not to examine Jesus. It's not to question Jesus. It's not to warn Jesus or reprimand him. The purpose of the meeting was to put him to death, to find a reason to put him to death. And so they're trying to obtain testimony that would incriminate him. But they had a problem. Look at the last phrase of verse 55. It says, "They were not finding any." Now, according to the Jewish law in the Old Testament, you needed at least two eyewitnesses of a crime to put someone to death. So they're trying to find two eyewitnesses who heard Jesus say something sinful or saw him do something sinful. But they couldn't find anyone. And that is because Jesus is without sin. Not only did his enemies not find anything wrong with him, but the disciples who spent day and night with him for 3 years proclaimed him as without sin. That's pretty amazing. You know, you wouldn't have to follow me around, you know, for very long before, you know, you could point the finger at me about something, some bad attitude or something. But here's what John the disciple, who spent every day with Jesus for 3 years, here's what he said about Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and glory." That's a pretty amazing testimony. Jesus was not full of sin like the rest of us. He was filled with grace and glory. Jesus put the challenge to the religious leaders several months earlier. It's recorded in John chapter 8, verse 46. He says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me?" So for the Sanhedrin, this is like Mission Impossible, right? They're trying to find some sin in Jesus. They're trying to convict him of sin when he has no sin. And so to move things along, verse 56, they were finding people to lie about him. It says in verse 56, many were giving false testimony. But they had a problem. Their testimony was not consistent. In other words, they couldn't get two liars to agree. And then he gives an example in verse 57 and 58. Verse 58, it says, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now Matthew records what someone else said. Matthew 26, verse 60 and 61, it says, two came forward. See, they're trying to find two witnesses. Two came forward and stated, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. So you can see that the testimony of those two guys differs from the testimony of the two people that Mark tells us about. So it's obvious that none of them have it right. I'm sure the chief priests were just kind of shaking their head and thinking, ugh, let's get these idiots out of here. I mean, this is really not working. I'm sure that things were getting tense among the religious leaders. Now, we know what Jesus really said. It's recorded in John 2, verse 19. Jesus is at the temple. You may remember the story. He just kicked out the merchants. He's ran the animals out of the temple area. He's turned over the tables of the money changers because they were cheating the people. And so the Jewish priests at the temple were upset because Jesus has just exposed the corruption that was going on in the temple. And so they come to Jesus and they say, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? In other words, they're asking him, what miracle will you perform for us to prove that you have the authority to throw out the merchants out of the temple? And so Jesus answers, and here's what he says. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So the priests ask for a miracle, but instead Jesus gives them a riddle, which they cannot figure out. Like, they just don't get it. And so they respond by saying, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? And then in the passage in John explains it. John says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So that riddle really was a prophecy about his resurrection. So what was Jesus saying? He was saying, what miracle will I perform to prove that I have the authority to decide what goes on in the temple? I'll be raised from the dead. That's the miracle. Now the disciples heard him say the riddle, but they didn't get it either at the time. So John writes, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So getting back to the trial here in Mark 14, the Jews are trying to get something on Jesus. They couldn't get the liars to get their story straight, but it didn't matter. Even if they had correctly quoted Jesus, there's no crime in saying a riddle. So the Sanhedrin still has nothing. So after all this haggling back and forth, bringing in witnesses who don't agree, the high priest stands up. And in verse 60, he addresses Jesus, and when the high priest speaks, everybody is silent. And he says to Jesus, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? The high priest is trying to get Jesus to get mad and to say something critical of his accusers, and hopefully to say something disrespectful to the high priest so that they can accuse him of criticizing the ruling authorities, which was against Jewish law. But in verse 61 it says, but Jesus is silent. He's not taking the bait. He's not going to curse them, criticize them, or put them down, or threaten them. So getting exasperated, the high priest turns to Jesus, and he goes for the jugular. He looks at Jesus and says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, just as a note here, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And Blessed One is a reference to Almighty God. So what the high priest is really asking is this: are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Now, I'm sure that when the high priest asked that question, the whole room got quiet. It was already quiet because the high priest was speaking. But now everyone is holding their breath. They're leaning forward to hear what Jesus will say. You could have heard a pin drop. And Jesus answers, "I am." Now, Jesus could have said, "Messiah? Son of God? Me? No. I'm just a good moral teacher. You know, I try to get people to, be kind to one another. You know, treat others as you would have them treat you." But Jesus didn't say that. When Jesus is asked directly, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" Jesus, without hesitation, knowing that he will get crucified for saying this, says, "I am." And all of history is changed because of that statement. Before we go any further, I just want you to understand what the high priests and the elders and the scribes, I want you to understand their view of the Messiah. They had this idea of the Messiah, and their view of the Messiah, their idea of the Messiah, was correct. Much of what they believed about the Messiah, or the Christ, is taken from Psalm 2. That messianic psalm was written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus was born. According to King David, the Messiah was not going to be some ordinary guy. According to King David, the Messiah was to be the Son of God who would come from heaven and rule the world. If you're not familiar with Psalm 2, I recommend you go home and read it this afternoon. So again, they're expecting the Messiah to be God himself. Now, you might be thinking, "Wait a minute, I thought you said the Messiah was to be the Son of God, not God." Now, last Wednesday at the youth meeting, we had a new student come, which was great. And I don't remember the context, but we were talking and we made the comment that Jesus is God. And this new guy pipes up and he says, as if to clarify, "Jesus is the Son of God." Now, I want to stop and mention that because that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. But the Jehovah's Witnesses are a little more direct. They say this: Jesus is not God. He's the Son of God. Now, think about that for a few minutes. Jesus is not God. He's the Son of God. Now, does that make sense to you? For example, I'm a human. I have a son. Is my son any less human than I am? No. So if God has a son, would he be less than God? No. Of course not. If God has a son, the son would be just as much God as God the Father. Now, does that mean there are two gods? No. In the ancient culture, I should mention that a son was equal to the father. In the ancient culture, the son, after he reached a certain age, was treated just like the father. He was honored like the father. And the son could represent the father in business transactions and social functions. In the ancient culture, everyone viewed the son just as they viewed the father. Now, what does the Bible say about Jesus? It says in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The Apostle Paul wrote those words. Did he just make that up? No. He got it straight from Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." In other words, we can't see God because God is a spirit. So God took on flesh so that we could see him and talk to him and ask him our questions, right? Now, what the Jehovah's Witnesses don't understand is that Jesus is Jehovah in human flesh. There is one God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How does the prophet Isaiah describe the Messiah? We often quote this at Christmas. The prophet Isaiah wrote this 600 years before Jesus was born, and he said this, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor," now listen, "Mighty God, Everlasting Father." Remember Jesus said, "The Father and I are one." So the prophet Isaiah said, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So this is hard to understand, and we believe it because Jesus taught it. There is one God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. I know that sounds like three, but there is three in one. We believe that because that's what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that the Father is God, Jesus taught that He was God, and Jesus taught that the Holy Spirit is God. And Jesus also taught that there is one God. That is what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. Three in one. So getting back to the text, the Jews are expecting the Messiah to be God Himself, and they were correct in that. And so they were expecting Almighty God Himself to like come from heaven in fire and glory. And they forgot that information about a child being born to them. They didn't understand that. And typical with most people, if they don't understand something, they just kind of, you know, put it out of their mind. And they're looking at Jesus and they're thinking, this Jesus, he's just a normal guy. Now, stop a minute and think about that. Jesus, a normal guy? Really? Just think that about Jesus. Jesus who healed the blind, the lame, the deaf, the diseased, calmed the storm, walked on water, and raised the dead. A normal guy? No. But the people in the Sanhedrin thought that because the Messiah would be God, that He would not appear in the flesh like a regular person. So they were expecting something dramatic from heaven. And then Jesus hits them with this, verse 62. Verse 62 says, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, there's two very important things about what Jesus said there. Don't miss this. This is really important. Jesus is quoting the prophet Daniel, one of the great and most respected prophets of the Jews, who lived, as I said, 600 years before Christ. Daniel saw a vision of the Messiah. And Daniel said this in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. "And I saw with the clouds of heaven one like a son of man who came up to the Ancient of Days. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His rule and dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed." Now you see, that's what the Jews were looking for. Someone to come in the clouds of heaven. And what is Jesus saying? Jesus says, "I am the Messiah, and you will see the Son of Man coming." So in case you missed it, he's saying this, "I am the Messiah, the Son of God, equal with God Almighty, and I am the one Daniel described. And you will see me coming in great clouds of glory to establish my eternal kingdom." And this is obviously a warning to them. And I want to say, of course, we know that Jesus will return. And when he does, he's coming with the clouds of heaven. And he's coming to judge the world. In one sense, this is a warning to the Sanhedrin. And they got it. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. And well, that was just too much for the high priest and everyone else there. They all just went nuts. Now, I want to stop and make this observation because a lot of people read the Bible and they kind of miss it. Don't miss this. Jesus was not crucified because of anything he did. He was crucified because he claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Many people ask, did Jesus ever claim to be God? Yes, that's the reason he was crucified. He wasn't crucified for anything he did. He was crucified because he claimed to be God in flesh, the Son of God. So look at their response in verse 63. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" So yeah, the high priest tears his clothes. That was just an ancient culture thing. You know, when we get upset, what do? We pound our fist, we scream. In the ancient world, when they got upset, they tore their clothes. I know that sounds crazy, but that's what they did. It was a very emotional, powerful way to express your outrage at something that happens. Then in verse 64, the high priest says, "You have heard the blasphemy." Now, what is blasphemy? Well, blasphemy is to dishonor God. Blasphemy can be used, can be described as using God's name without reverence. So when you curse God, that's blasphemy. When you use God's name irreverently or flippantly, that is blasphemy. But in this case, blasphemy is to bring God down to your level. So if Jesus is not God, and they believe that he was not, that would be bringing God down, claiming to be God. But if Jesus is God, and he claims to be God, then he's not blasphemy, he's just revealing who he is. And that's what he is doing here. He's revealing who he is. But the Jews are accusing him of being a normal human who is claiming to be God. We can say that the Jews accused him falsely. He did not commit adultery because he is indeed God. I'd like to answer one more question before we move on. Here Jesus clearly claims to be God. Someone asked me recently, is the only reason we believe Jesus is God is because he claimed to be God? No, Jesus said in John chapter 5, he has four witnesses to his deity. First of all, he says, this is John chapter 5, he claims his first witness as John the Baptist. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said this, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. That was the testimony of John the Baptist. And then secondly, Jesus says in John chapter 5, the witness of his works or the witness of his miracles. His miracles verify that he came from God. And so his miracles testify that because he came from God, whatever he says, and specifically whatever he says about himself, is true. Because God cannot lie. And then the third witness is the witness of God the Father. Several times God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father himself tells us of his deity. And then fourthly, in John chapter 5, Jesus quotes the witness of Scripture. Scripture declares Jesus as God. Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." That's what he said. Now, how do the Jews respond to Jesus' claim to be the Messiah? To be God in flesh as the Son of God? They condemned him to be deserving of death. They began to spit at him and beat him. Verse 65 says, "Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers received him with slaps in the face." Now that last phrase, slaps in the face, you know, if you look at it in your Bible, "in the face" is in italics, which means that it's not in the original text. And that word translated slaps, at least in the NIV, is the same word as blows in the Greek. So it could refer to being hit with a club. And we know that the temple police carried clubs. They had clubs when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden. So let's talk about a few points of application. First of all, don't be afraid of liars. God knows the truth. It doesn't really matter what others think. It only matters what God thinks. Trust yourself to God. He is the judge over all of the earth. And when confronted by liars, simply tell the truth. Jesus was confident in who he was. He came to a mission, to do a mission, and everything was going according to God's plan. Then secondly, if you're here this morning or if you're watching online, maybe you have always thought that, yeah, Jesus is a great guy, great moral teacher, said some really good things. You never really realized that he is the Son of God who came from heaven. Jesus said, I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It was God's will that Jesus, the Son, visit us so that we would know what God is like. It was his mission to come to die and make a payment for our sins. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, made an eternal payment for our sins so that we could be eternally forgiven and inherit eternal life. That's why Jesus came. And because Jesus is the Son of God, he should have our complete devotion. And so if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and your Lord and your King, I would encourage you to do that now. Don't put it off. If you put it off, you miss what life is all about. Life is about knowing God and enjoying him for eternity. And then, lastly, remember the suffering of Jesus. Jesus suffered to pay the penalty for our sins. Scripture says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. In other words, we're the one that should have been beaten because of our sin, because of our bad attitudes. But Jesus took the beating for us. And that beating and that suffering and that torture on the cross only becomes applicable to our life if we accept it. Perhaps you know the story, this is a true story, about this young lady who was speeding on the highway here in California, and the policeman stopped her. This happened like 60 years ago. And she was going 100 miles an hour. The speed limit was 55. You know, so she was almost doubling the speed limit. So she went to court, and she walked into the courtroom, and she was kind of shocked and embarrassed because the judge was her father. And she didn't know that he was the one that she was going to stand before. She thought maybe she would, you know, get somebody else and dad would never find out. But there he is. You know, he knew. He was the judge. And so the judge couldn't overlook the penalty just because he was his daughter. He'd be a crooked judge. So here's what the judge did. He stepped off the judgment seat, came down and said, honey, I love you. I don't want you to go to jail. The penalty was 100 days in jail or $100. And so I'm going to pay the $100. Because I love you and I want you to come home with me. Now, she had a choice. She could have said, oh, bug off, Dad. I'm going to do my own thing, go my own way. Or she could have said, wow, Dad, I didn't know you loved me that much. And yeah, I want to be with you. And accept the payment. In the same way, we can either accept what Christ has done on the cross or reject it. I want to encourage you to accept Christ's death on the cross as a payment for your sin. Receive him as your Savior and Lord. And follow him as the master of your life. Now, the father didn't say this, but, you know, in the story. But, you know, it was an understanding. If, of course, if you come home, you come home and you live according to the rules. And, you know, don't break the law anymore. And so we give ourselves to Christ and we recognize that his laws are good. That God gives us his commands because he loves us and he wants us to live healthy, happy lives. And so we eagerly follow him and obey him. And so as we prepare our hearts for communion, let's take a time and allow God to examine our hearts. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you for your love for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for making it so clear so that we have no doubts. We know who you are. You are the Messiah, the only Son of God who came from heaven. And you died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We are in awe that you would leave the comforts and glory of heaven to suffer for us. And we know, Lord, that you didn't just suffer for us, but you suffered for individuals so that individuals could be forgiven, so that individuals could be cleansed and come into your presence. If you're here this morning or if you're watching online and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and your Lord and you'd like to do so, I just encourage you, wherever you are, in the quietness of your own heart, say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I realize that you are the true and living God, the only Savior, and that you died for me. And I accept your death on the cross as a payment for my sins. And I receive you as not only my Savior, but as my King and my Lord. From now on, I'm going to live for you. I'm not going to live for myself. I'm going to live for you and your kingdom. And so give me your grace and your power to follow you and to live a life that's pleasing to you. And Lord, those of us who have known you for a long time, we remember, we know and we remember your suffering for us. And so in the quietness of our heart, we ask that you would examine our heart. And if there's anything in our hearts that's not pleasing to you, we confess that to you. We confess our sin to you right now. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that when you paid the penalty for our sins, you paid the penalty for all of our sins, not just a few of them. And so our forgiveness is complete. And so we receive your cleansing now. And as we take the bread and the cup, we take the bread and cup and remember that our salvation was not paid for with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. And so we come into your presence with humble and grateful hearts, grateful for your mercy towards us. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.